Friends of Jesus Christ, this episode in Matthew is a very important moment in the story of the gospel. Jesus is with his disciples, and he is asking them what people are saying about him, who he is. And they say to him, well, there are those who think you're another John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, or another prophet. And then Jesus turns to them and he says, well, who do you say that I am? Now, I know that question, you have heard it 1,000 times, and yet it is a question of profound significance. Who do you say Jesus is? Who do you say Jesus is? Simon Peter says, you are the Christ. Now the word Christ is Greek, meaning anointed. It's the same word in Hebrew that means Messiah. You are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are the anointed one. The title refers to the one who had been promised to the people of God to sit on the throne of David forever and make all things well and make all things right. And Peter says, you are that one. You are the Christ. And then Jesus says to him, you are spot on, Peter. That is exactly right. And it's not flesh and blood that has revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. And from now on, you will be called Peter. You will be the rock, Rocky. And on this rock, I will build my church. You are the Christ. To get a sense of how significant that title is, let me suggest a comparison. June 6, 1944 is D-Day. It's the Second World War. The Nazis control Europe. For months, the Canadians, the Americans, and the British have been preparing to invade Europe. On June 6, they get the go-ahead. D-Day, Departure Day. 160,000 soldiers, 5,000 ships, 11,000 airplanes make their move across the channel to land and invade Europe on the beaches of France. The battle is unbelievably fierce. Many die. But at the end of the day, the Allies, the Americans and the Canadians and the British, have achieved their goal. Their goal was to establish a beachhead, to get a foothold in Europe. Now, in the scriptures, you could almost say that the scriptures are a story of a great invasion to establish a beachhead. And the preparations for it have been long in coming. It begins back in Genesis when God calls Abraham and Sarah and he says to them, you come and I will show you a place where you will live and I will make you a people and you will be a blessing to all the nations of the world. From that couple comes a people. They gather at Mount Sinai. They become the people of God. They become a small sign of what God wants creation, his people, his creatures to be like. These people become a nation with kings. And each king is a failure. One king stands out above all the rest, King David. And God promises David that one day from David will come a king who will not be a failure, who will be righteous, who will create justice, who will look after the poor and the orphans, and who will create justice in the land. And so there's this longing, this waiting for this king, this Messiah, you see? And of course, there's so much failure constantly. At one point, the people sin so badly that the Babylonians are able to take them into exile. And by the time we get into the New Testament, the people are under the control of the Roman Empire. And it's in the midst of that. Now, here's the thing. It's in the midst of that, in the midst of a situation where the Romans control God's people, that Peter says of Jesus, you are the Messiah. You are the one for whom we've been waiting. You are the one who will accomplish finally a beachhead in this world. And then Jesus says, you're right, Peter, but I don't want you to tell this to anyone at this time. You got to keep quiet. And the reason for it, Peter has a wrong understanding of how the Messiah will accomplish his great victory. It will not be by killing, but by being killed. It will come through suffering. Jesus speaks at this point of the need to suffer and to die and to rise again. D-Day becomes an accomplished fact when the Christ is crucified and when he rises on Easter morning. On Easter morning, a beachhead has been established. It's not called a beachhead. It's called a new creation. It's called the kingdom of God, where God reigns supreme. Jesus Christ becomes the focus, the center of this kingdom. You know, it's not called D-Day. In Galatians 4, there's this remarkable text where it says, But in the fullness of time, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to liberate, to free those who were being condemned and oppressed by the law. You are the Christ. You are the one who brings a new age, a new beginning. It is the beginning of the end of evil and of Satan and of death. You, Christ, are the Christ. That's the first thing. We can never underestimate what a marvelous confession this is. Now, it's sometimes thought that Christ, Jesus, in the Gospels, he preached the kingdom, but it didn't really work. And so he got a sort of a second best, the church. You know, and it is true. 122 times in the Gospels, Jesus speaks about the coming of the kingdom. And then, of course, when you get to the epistles, all you talk about, not all, but mostly about the church. And people say, ah, there's a disconnect here. But the fact of the matter is, it's not a disconnect at all. Here's how the two fit together. The kingdom was established, and now Christ gathers and protects and preserves for himself a people who will be brought into the kingdom and who will there be discipled into living a life that will be a sign to all people of the kingdom and of God's reign. Till victory day, and Christ comes in all his glory and establishes his reign as the waters cover the earth. Jesus gathers and builds his church as a sign, as a provisional prototype of the kingdom of God. And the Heidelberg Catechism says he does this by the Spirit and by the Word. The Spirit and the Word. Not with the sword, not with violence, but by the Spirit and the sword. And we are agents of that Spirit and give voice to that Word. The Spirit. It's very interesting in a sense that the Catechism, when it speaks about this, lists first the Spirit. The Spirit is at work among us. It is at work in the world. The Spirit is the one who ignites wonder. It is the Spirit who stirs within us a restlessness. It is a Spirit who brings about a conviction of sin and of wrong. It is a Spirit who awakens us to long for more, not to be happy with just the treasures of this earth. The Spirit. Missionaries will tell you that they have come to villages where the gospel had never been preached, but the Spirit had been at work and had made the soil ready, had made the hearts ready. But the Spirit works best with the Word, in tandem with the Word, so that the Word explains the work of the Spirit, so that what you're experiencing is not a midlife crisis. What you're experiencing is a great need for God. What you're experiencing is not just a guilt complex. What you're experiencing is sin before the Almighty. The Word explains. The Word explains the waters of the baptism. The Word explains the bread and the wine. The Word explains. Jesus becomes the Word that explains the heart of God, the strategy of God, the Word. The Word is so important. We must give Word to the words. This past week, I was listening to All Things Considered, and they had this conversation about some of the great photography that had come out of the Vietnam War, and there's the famous photograph, of course, of that little girl who'd been bombed with napalm and who was running naked down the street. There's the one where the Vietnamese general, whatever, shoots a Viet Cong. All these famous pictures, but there was also this one picture, and of course they were describing it. Where there was this Marine standing with his hands up in the air and wounded soldiers all around. And the host was asking about that picture, and she said, is he surrendering, or is he pleading to God, or what is that young man doing? And then the one who was showing the picture says, read the caption. Read the Word. It will make sense to you what that young man is doing. And when you read the words beneath the photo, It was, he was directing or guiding a helicopter to fly in and to pick up the wounded. So Jesus says, I will build my church. I will build it on the foundations of the cross and the resurrection, to which Peter and the apostles are witnesses. I will build my church on that, and I will use the Spirit and the Word to gather and to protect and to preserve a people for eternal life, for the kingdom, for life with God. Now, what does this church look like? What kind of a church is Jesus building? And you know, and if you remember, we have this series on the church, and during Epiphany, we're going to use all the various images that the Bible has of the church. The church is a family. So when it says Jesus is building his church, he's building a family. The church is the body of Christ. The church is the people of God. It has all these images. Today, just very briefly, I want to suggest something else. When it says Jesus builds his church, he's building a community of friends. We are dear friends of Jesus Christ. Friends. Now, friends, I know there's a lot of different ways in which you would define what it means to be a friend, but I came across something by a German theologian, Jürgen Moltmann, who said some very helpful things. Here's what he says. He says, friendship. And I tell you, if you and I could really live into becoming a society of friends, without becoming Quakers necessarily, but a society of friends, we would come closer to what it means to be a sign of the kingdom. Anyway, here's what Moltmann says. Friendship unites affection meaning a desire to bless, affection, to have affection. It unites affection with respect. So that in friendship, you do not, with friends, bow. In friendship, you look one another in the eyes. In friendship, there's a sense of trust and acceptance. It is such a wonderful thing. Friendship, to be accepted, to be seen at eye level, not down anyone's nose. Friends. Here's another thing. Friendship, says Moltmann, unites affection with loyalty. Friendship sticks with the friend in anguish, in trouble, in guilt. Friends do not quickly let one another go. There's loyalty. There's a stick-to-itiveness. We will stick with one another. We care about each other. We will do a lot for one another. There's a loyalty. And then finally he says, friendship unites affection with freedom, meaning we care for one another without strings attached. We do it not to earn gratitude, not to say, well, I'll scratch your back on the condition that you'll scratch my back. There's a freedom. Friendship. It happens all the time in relationships that at a certain point, a parent and a child, that relationship evolves into friendship. A master and a servant, it can happen. It evolves into a friendship. Those who are privileged by gender or by wealth or by intellect or by whatever else gets privilege, when the privileges fall away and you look at one another, at ground level, eye to eye, and there's friendship. Friendship. God's grace, it is to be received with the humility of a servant, with the thankfulness of a child, and with the intimacy and boldness of a friend. A friend. And you know, Waltman says, and I hadn't realized this, there are only two places in the scriptures where Jesus is actually referred to as friend. In the one, it's kind of in a critical place. Jesus says, you know, they're critical of Jesus, that he's not like John the Baptist who wore, you know, this real simple clothing and lived in the desert. They said, look, you come eating and drinking. And so you call him a glutton and a wine bibber and a friend of sinners and tax collectors. And that image, of course, of being a friend of tax collectors and sinners, that becomes a hallmark of Jesus, actually. He's often taken to task for sitting at table with sinners and tax collectors. And he does that not out of sympathy, but out of the inner reason is the overflowing joy of the kingdom that all people, the outcasts and the forgotten and those who are of no account, that they all should come and enjoy the company of God's people and be part of God's kingdom. A friend of sinners. A friend of tax collectors. And then there's this of course famous passage from which I began always starting sermons with, your friends of Jesus Christ. It's John 15, where Jesus says, I have told you this so that my joy may be full in you. And I've told you all that was on my heart, so you are no longer servants, but you are friends. You are friends. Rarely would anyone die for just any neighbor, but for a friend, one would die. Friends. Jesus builds a church. He has established a beachhead. He has founded within the old age, the beginnings of the new age, a kingdom where God reigns. He is in his body, in his person, that kingdom, and he gathers to himself and protects for himself and preserves for himself a people who will be a sign of that kingdom. And life in that kingdom is not only your soul being wedded to God, it is also a worldwide festival where all of creation is at peace. And we're to be a sign of that. I will build my church, the Christ, the anointed king, who lands, who comes among us, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are condemned by the law, that they might have adoption and be children of God, friends of Jesus, even friends of God. Let us be the church. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.